Well, I'd like to speak to you from Luke chapter 5 this morning. We're going to look at encountering the power of Christ. Luke 5 verses 1 to 11. But before we do that, we've just come back from Portugal and we've been on a little mission trip. And we've spent some time with South American families. The first family we stayed with were from Paraguay. And they gave us this little cup as a reminder of us being there. And the first time we went to them, they had this special tea, a mate tea with a straw. And you pass it around and you'd all drink it. They didn't worry about germs. And so this time they gave us the cup. And they also gave us this. And they said, well, to get to know people, they were living in a very, very small village in the north of Portugal, in the middle of nowhere. In order to know people, you've got to show love. And they wanted to show love to their neighbours. They're in a very rural area. Some are farmers, some look after sheep, many have vineyards. And so they decided to go to a number of homes. And they said, we're going to give the homes a South American breakfast. So they said, this is what we did. We made this for them, and it's a little bit of a South American breakfast. But they give them a strong coffee, and there was different flavours of teal coffee, croissant, and you can have a look at it afterwards. And they went round to their neighbours, and they gave them that, and then they invited them along to special meetings. And we've been going to Portugal now for a number of years, visiting South American missionaries and visiting national pastors and their families. And it's been lovely for us to really get to know the people. And by staying with them, you really get to know their ways. Well, to a certain extent, you get to know their ways. But what about Christ? Do we know him? You may know one another. You may know friends deeply. You may have visited people and you know them to a certain extent. But do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know him personally? Do you know him as your Lord? Do you know him as your Saviour? Do you know him as your friend? How do you encounter the person of the Lord Jesus? Well, we're going to consider Simon Peter. And for Simon Peter, it was a process. We come here to Luke chapter 5. But before Luke chapter 5, we have in the Bible recorded other events where Peter met with the Lord Jesus. And at each stage, Christ was speaking to him. And each stage, Christ was drawing him to himself. And you'll often find that with people. Often it's not the first time that a person comes to church that they become a Christian. Often there are various stages and various events that take place in their life. And God is drawing to the point that they would surrender their lives to him. Well, I want to remind you first of all of John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, we meet a number of brothers. And one set of brothers we meet is this, Andrew and his brother Simon Peter. Now Andrew, he met Jesus. Andrew realized that Jesus was the Messiah. And so what did he do? He went to his brother. He said to his brother Simon Peter, I've met Christ, I believe he's the Messiah. And so he introduced his brother Simon Peter to the Lord. And the Lord said some very significant words to Simon that he would never forget. He said this to him, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas. So that's the first recorded meeting of Simon Peter and Jesus. And the Lord says to him, I know who you are. I know all about your family background. I know who your parents are. I know who your father is. I've known you before you were born. But I want to tell you something. I've called you. And you're going to be called Cephas. I've called you to be my servant. And you're going to be a rock in my church. Cephas means rock or stone. And that's what I'm calling you, Cephas, rock. But that was Simon Peter's first encounter with Christ. If you go into Luke chapter 4, verse 38, you'll have another significant event. Jesus has been preaching in all the synagogues in Galilee. There are about 240 villages and towns. They've been preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching. And Simon evidently had been listening to him, and the Lord had known him. And the Lord decides to go to his home. Imagine this. Jesus was a very popular preacher initially. You see, in Luke 4, verse 15, we read that he was glorified by all. In other words, everybody was amazed at his preaching. He preached with authority. He preached like no one else. And Simon had been listening for sure to his preaching. And then Jesus decides to come to his home. That was staggering. We often think of how the Lord Jesus went to the home of Zacchaeus, and we think, what a blessing it was for that swindler and that cheat to have the Lord Jesus in his home. But Jesus comes to Simon's home because his mother-in-law is very sick. She has a high fever. And they ask Jesus to help. Jesus rebukes the fever. The fever leaves his mother-in-law. And instantly she's cured. There's no period of recuperation. There's no week where she needs to convalesce. There's no few hours. She's had a high fever, but immediately she's healed completely. And she begins to serve the Lord Jesus. Now that must have had a great effect upon the mind of Simon Peter. Jesus had spoken personal words to him. You'll be a rock. Jesus had now come to his house and he'd healed his mother-in-law. And of course there's one church that teaches that all priests should be celibate, and that Simon Peter was celibate and he's the head of the church. Well, that's evidently not clear. The very Bible tells us he was married. He had a mother-in-law. That's just by the way. But here's Simon Peter encountering Christ. And now in chapter 5, we have an awesome and a significant event. Here, the Lord, he comes to the Lake of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. And there's so many people wanting to hear his preaching. There's such a press that he realizes that the only way he can preach to them is that he must get into a boat. And what does he do? Well, there's two boats available. And he chooses Simon Peter's boat. That's significant. That was personal for him. And the boat is a little way from the shore. And Jesus, in rabbinic posture, he sits preaching. He's not standing up. If he's standing up, maybe if there's a little wind and a little, it would be a little rockiness of the boat, it would be difficult to preach. But he sits down. He preaches to the masses. Maybe he's preaching for 1 or 2 hours. I don't know for how long. Imagine now it's late morning after preaching. And he does something very significant. He says to Simon Peter, now the crowds have gone, but I have a personal word for you. I want you to take that boat again and I want you to launch out into the deep. I want you to go to the deepest part of the lake and I want you to fish there. And Simon Peter complains. He's fished all night. He's caught nothing. Why should he go again? Logic says he's crazy. Yet nevertheless, he says, at your word, I will go. And the Lord Jesus performs an awesome miracle. So many fish are caught. The nets of Simon Peter are breaking. They have to call another boat. And the two boats are filled with fish, so many fish, that the boats are almost sinking. Now, this is Simon Peter's profession. He's been a fisherman for many years. He's got friends nearby, James and John. And they're there with him. And they've been fishermen. And the Lord does something startling. There's no other human explanation that this was divine, this was of God. And what does Simon Peter do? He falls at the knees of Jesus Christ. Originally, I always thought this took place on land, but reading the text, maybe they're still in the boat. And he doesn't say he falls at his feet. Jesus maybe is sitting and he falls at his knees. He cries out to Jesus, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Suddenly, he sees Jesus in a way that he's never seen him before. His power has melted his heart. His awesome holiness, his presence is so great. He just doesn't feel he can be there in the presence of such a Lord. He asks the Lord to depart from him. But Jesus says to him, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. And what does he do? And what do the other two do? James and John, where they leave their nets, they leave their professions, and they follow Christ. You see, there's been a number of events that have led up to this. Surely also the preaching of Jesus Christ that he's been listening to has been affecting him. But now, this revelation of his divine presence and his glory and that miracle has absolutely broken him. Now he knows that he's a sinner. Now he knows something of who Christ is. And at this point, he's enlisted into his service. And at this point, he becomes a true disciple of Jesus Christ. God is going to still work in him. Later, he's going to have a full understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus will say to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But this is the most significant point now. He's acknowledging that Jesus is the Lord. He's realizing his sinfulness and he's yielding his life to Christ. What about you? Some people have been to church for many years. Some people have come for 10, 20, 30 years. Some have never come to Christ. They've come to church and they've sung hymns, but they've never been broken in his presence. They've never confessed sin. They've never trusted in Jesus alone for their salvation. Some are on the road. Some have had some significant events in their lives where they know that God is speaking to them and God is working in them, but still there's been a resistance, but they're on the road. Christ is calling them. May it be that there are people here who come to that point of yielding themselves entirely to Christ and understanding who he is, worship him, confessing sin, and come into his family and into his service. So Luke chapter 5, encountering Christ. Now the first three verses are all about his public preaching ministry. He's sitting in the boat, the multitudes are there, and he's teaching them. Now we learn from chapter 4, verse 15, he taught in all their synagogues. So he didn't just preach in the open air. Every Sabbath it was his custom to go into the synagogue. We read also in verse 31 that he was in Capernaum. As was his custom, he taught on the Sabbaths in the synagogue. Every time there was a gathering of Jewish people on a Sabbath, Jesus was there, teaching them, teaching them, teaching them. And so it's important for you. We may not meet on a Saturday. But we meet on a Sunday, the day that the Lord rose from the dead. It's important that you come under the word of Christ, that you're always there. There's a blessing for those who come. Remember that woman who was bent over double all her life? And the Lord healed her. Imagine if she hadn't been there on that day. But she was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And Christ healed her. Jesus was always teaching. But not only on the Sabbath day in the synagogues. He was an open air preacher. And he would use anything for a pulpit. A bit like those men that we heard about. Daniel Rowlands, Hal Harris, William Williams. They'd stand on the top of a grave in a graveyard and preach there. Or they'd be out in an open field and they'd build a little wooden shelter and they'd be preaching there. Or Hal Harris would go to a fair where there's loads of Welsh people and he'd stand and he'd preach them, denouncing sin but offering Christ to them. And many a time people were melted in the presence of those great preachers. But there was no one like Christ. He was the Prince of Preachers. No one had his wisdom. No one had his authority. No one taught like he did. He would unfold Old Testament passages. He would teach in parables so that people understand picture language. He would preach and preach and preach. And we must never underestimate what God was doing through the preaching of his word. As surely as Simon Peter was listening to this message when Jesus was sat in the boat, surely the Lord was speaking to him there. There's a lovely verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. And it says this, "As you do not know the way of the wind, nor how the bones grow of her who is with child," the bones of the little baby in the womb. "You do not know how the bones grow. And you do not know the way of the wind. So you do not know the works of God." There are many things that God does that we cannot see happening and we cannot fathom and understand. I cannot see what's going on in your heart and your life and your mind, and you cannot see what's going on in my heart and my life and my mind. But God knows what he's doing. And as his word is being sown, and he's often doing a secret work, sin is being rebuked or corrected, or somebody now is seeing, "I need to believe in that word from God, or God is speaking to me in this way." We need to take courage. We do not know the works of God, but God knows what he is doing. And so for me, it's very significant that preaching here comes before the miracle. In fact, when people wanted miracles, do you remember Jesus at the end of chapter 4, verses 40 to 41? He's healing everybody. They're coming to his door. He's healing the sick, the demon-possessed. He's casting out demons. And they want him to stay. Capernaum says, "Stay with us." Nazareth said, "Leave us." Nazareth didn't want Jesus. Nazareth sought to expel Jesus from their town, took him to the edge of a cliff. But Capernaum says, "Stay." But Jesus says no to Capernaum. He realizes that many of them just want miracles. And he knows that his ministry isn't to perform miracles per se. His ministry is to preach the word of God. And so we read here at the end of chapter 4, verse 42, "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.'" He preached salvation. He preached the forgiveness of sins. He preached about the character of God. He preached about the kingdom that he'd come to establish. He preached, and for that reason he'd come. And so, there by the Lake of Gennesaret, it's not just the miracle that we must consider. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ. Only God knows what was happening in the hearts of men and women as they were listening to that word. But then after the public ministry, there comes private ministry. And there was never any disconnect with the Lord Jesus between public ministry and private. I often find myself, "Oh Lord, if only I could have a better private ministry. If only I was better coming alongside people. If only I understood better the word and was able to apply it better individually. If only I could give the right word at the right time." Christ was always like that. He's the way and the truth. He's truth. He always knew what to say. And here he has a word with Simon. "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." He has a word for him to do something practical that is going to then show him the power of Christ. It's one thing to listen to the public ministry of God's word, and we need to listen. But we also need to hear Christ speaking into our personal lives. We need to know direction from him. We need to know what to do in given situations. And we need to say, "Lord, teach me." Now, we're not talking about just mystical experiences where we suddenly get a word from heaven in our minds that says, "Do this." Look, as we read the word of God, as we consider it, as we pray, "Lord, may you guide me. May I make wise decisions. May you prompt me to do something that's right before you." Jesus had a public ministry, but he also had a private ministry. But then let's consider encountering Christ's power. Peter's complained, "Lord, it's not the right time, you know. We as fishermen, we know it's the best time to fish at night. When we lived in the Amazon, on the rivers there. The fishermen would often go out and fish all night. They knew that was the best time to fish. It's probably getting towards midday now. Sun may be shining. It's not the best time to fish. And certainly they would have said, it's not the best time to fish and go to the deepest parts of the lake. That's not where the fish are. Nevertheless, he says, at your word we'll go. And what happens? Christ shows his omniscience. He shows that he knows where all the fish are. They thought they knew. They were fishermen. They had a pretty good idea, but they caught nothing that night. But he shows that he knows where all the fish are, in all the lakes, in all the rivers, in all of the seas of the world. He knows all things. Now, there are great mysteries involved here. Did he know this as God? Did he know these things in his divine nature? Or was he knowing this as a perfect man dependent on the Spirit of God? Do you remember the first Adam? The first Adam, we're told in Genesis 1, was given dominion over the fish of the sea. And when the first Adam fell, although we still have dominion over creation, it's a creation now that's warped and tainted by sin and cursed. And we don't have the same freeness and dominion, but Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam comes, the perfect man. And he has dominion over all the created order. Was it as perfect man that he did this miracle in the power of the Spirit? Or was it as perfect God? Well, I think we just need to say this. He was the God-man. And he did it as the God-man, this awesome miracle. And Simon Peter doesn't confess him to be the perfect man. He confesses him to be Lord. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. It seems to be understood something of the deity of Christ in this miracle. He shows his omniscience, but he shows his omnipotence also. You see, this fish had to be directed into the net. Every one of them. He shows that he could do what no others could do. There were so many fish, teeming fish, that two boats had to be brought. Can you imagine how many fish it must be for two boats to be sinking there? Their fishermen's boats weren't just little tiny boats. They were robust, biggish boats. This was an awesome miracle. And Peter's reaction was to fall at the knees of Christ. Now, how about you? How about me? Have we understood who Jesus is? Have we understood that he has no beginning? That he is the eternal God? And that the eternal God, the Alpha and the Omega, took upon himself human form and came into this world? And he did what no other man could do. We saw last time that, relatively speaking, the Old Testament, there are very few miracles recorded. Certainly 750 years before Christ came, no miracles were recorded in the Old Testament. But Christ comes and miracle after miracle after miracle, showing who he is, the very Son of God, fully God, fully man. Have you understood who he is? But have you understood who you are? Have you realized your sin? Have you realized how far short you fall of his glory? Have you realized that you are so unlike him? That you sin in thought, in word, in deed? That sin spoils you, it's part of your nature? Is something so ugly, it's corrupted, you're twisted so often in your thinking. Do you realize that you offend an almighty God? Do you feel, Lord, I can't even be in your presence? And yet, for Peter, he needed to understand he could be in the presence of God because he was in the presence of the mediator. And Jesus is the mediator between God and man. God is holy. Christ is holy, but he's come to be our Saviour. He is the God-man. And we can know God and have fellowship with God through the mediator. And that's the wonderful truth. He was falling at the knees of the mediator. And if you fall at the knees of the mediator, confessing sin and believing in him, you will be accepted. What does the Lord say to him? He doesn't say, "Well, I'm turning my back on you, Simon Peter." Quite the contrary. It's as if he puts his hand upon him and he says, "Do not be afraid. A broken and a contrite spirit I will not despise." Peter's mourning of his state, he just feels so awful about himself. "Lord, depart from me." Yet in that position, no, I've come to forgive you. I've come to cleanse you. I've come to make you new. I'm going to cross for you, Peter. I'm going to die for you, Peter. I'm going to rise again for you. Don't be afraid. You're going to be in my service. You're going to be a fisher of men. You're going to catch souls for me. The moment you feel your sin, look to Christ and realize that there's a mediator, one who has bled and died for sinners, and trust in him. And then lastly, let's just consider this enlisting into his service. It's glorious, isn't it? "Do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men." When we were in the Amazon, we had a little boat, and we called the boat, it's a speedboat, Pescador de Homens, which means fisher of men. And as we went round the little villages on the Amazon, some people would ask, "What does that mean? What are they about, fishing men? They've come to catch us, have they?" Well, we come to bring the gospel that Christ would catch them, that he would save them and rescue them from their sin. And Jesus is using deliberate languages here. He's saying, "Simon Peter, just as much as you've obeyed my word and you've let down that net and there's been a glorious catch of fish, so you're going to let down my gospel net. You're going to become a preacher and many souls are going to be converted to me." And that was fulfilled, wasn't it? On the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching 3,000 souls. You go into Acts chapter 3 and he preaches again. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 4, we now have 5,000 just men. So imagine maybe 10,000 if you include women and children. But God was working in an extraordinary way through Simon Peter. And here, right at the beginning, he's being enlisted into his service. Now, some people might think, "But I can understand the purpose of some miracles. I can understand if a leper's healed, what a wonderful thing for the leper. He's now clean. He can now mix with people in society. I can understand if a demon-possessed man has a demon cast out. That's so wonderful for him. He can now live with his family. His family don't need to fear him. He can now go to synagogue worship and people don't need to fear him. And I can understand if Jesus fed 5,000 men, well, they're starving. I can understand that. I can understand the multiplication of the fish and the bread to feed those 5,000. But what happened to all the fish here? Why would Jesus perform this miracle? Isn't this miracle a wasted miracle? Would the fish just be thrown back into the sea? We're not told it was given to the poor. Was it given to the poor? They were leaving their professions. What were they going to do? They weren't going to handle the fish. They were forsaking everything. But you see, we've missed the point when we think like that. You see, miracles are not just for the benefit of the people. Of course, Christ has compassion. I believe there must have been a purpose as well, a human benefit as well. But the purpose of a miracle is to point people to who Christ is, that they would worship him, that they would thank him and praise him. That's why when 10 lepers were healed and only one came back to say thank you, Christ was so sad. Only one, and this one's a Samaritan. And these Jews, I've healed them all and they haven't even come to worship me and thank me. You see, the purpose of a miracle is to point people to see who Christ is and to worship and glorify him. And so whatever good God has done in your life, whatever kindness he's shown to you, however much you can reflect upon your life and see the good hand of God, is not just that he has been good to you. is that you would worship him, that you would praise him, that you would thank him. Now we know that this miracle is a repeated miracle. There are not many miracles in the Bible that are repeated. And if they're repeated, they're repeated for a real reason. Do you remember after Jesus died and rose again? 7 fishermen went out to fish. Simon Peter was one of them. He said, let's go fishing. Do you remember there was one on the seashore, again, the Lake of Galilee? And who was it? The risen Christ. And he says to them, let down your nets on the other side of the boat. They let them down, and there's an awesome catch of fish. And what does Christ do? Jesus, he speaks very tenderly and very personally to Simon Peter, because Simon Peter has denied him. Simon Peter's blown it. Maybe he thinks there's never, ever an opportunity to preach or to serve in any shape or form. And Jesus says to him, you're going to feed my sheep. You're going to tend my lambs. Jesus recommissions him. And surely the miracle is saying this. It's a repeated miracle. I'm calling you to do this. Just as much as I've done a miracle in terms of the natural realm. Many fish by my power have been brought into your net. So, Simon Peter, I'm going to do a miracle in the supernatural realm. I'm going to use you to preach my word, that the Spirit of God will break into the souls, the invisible souls of men and women, and bring them to faith. And I'm not giving up on you, Simon Peter. Now, for Simon Peter, this meant everything. And the miracle would be a miracle he would never forget. But the miracle in itself was nothing compared to what Christ had done for him upon the cross. Jesus had gone to that cruel cross for all who would believe in him. He'd gone to take all their vileness, all their sin, all their wickedness, carry it to himself, bear it away upon the cross. He come to stand in their place to be punished with the awful judgment of God, the awful wrath of God against their sin. And Simon Peter knew it. His sins had been placed on Christ, and Christ had died for him. And Jesus had risen from the dead. And the glorified, risen Lord Jesus met him and commissioned him, and all that Peter could preach about when he preached on Pentecost and afterwards was his Saviour who bled and died for sinners and who rose triumphant from the dead. That meant everything to him, because he knew that the gateway to heaven was opened up for him through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're looking at the beginning. Luke 5, his calling. It'd been a process. Different stages, different events had taken place. But after this event, he never looked back. He followed Christ until the day of his death, glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ. May it be that you come to Jesus this morning. If you're not yet a Christian, that you confess your sin. And may you know that there's cleansing for you in the blood of Christ, full forgiveness. Total forgiveness of all your sin. Do not think that you're too bad. Do not think that you've rejected him too much. He will forgive you if you should cast yourself upon him. Come to Jesus this morning. To end with, Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Jesus says this. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for the scorn and the shame? Are you ready for misunderstandings? Are you ready to deny yourself? Can you not say with Simon Peter, nevertheless, Lord, I don't understand everything, but Lord, I take you at your word. I'm ready for the scorn. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Are you ready for that? You ready to give up your life for Christ in order to save it? You hold on to your life, you hold on to the things of the world, you hold on to all your plans and your dreams without Christ. Will you die without Christ? And you go to an awful place. But if you lose your life, you'll save it. For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? May it be that you count the cost, that you come to Christ this morning, and may you find his salvation. Amen.